Okay, that'll just hang there for a little while. We're going to talk about work, okay? I find, I don't know if you would concur, but I find there can be some confusion and maybe even misunderstanding about the role of work, normal, everyday, mundane work for a follower of Christ. I know for myself, I miss some things that the Bible had to say about the value, the priority of just a good day's work, a person devoted to being a good employee. I mean, I knew things like work as unto the Lord and be morally upright at work, but didn't see necessarily that had any value in the kingdom of God. But again, you go back to the scriptures, and from the very beginning, right, from the very beginning, work has been and continues to be a central part of God's purpose in the world, purpose for and through humanity. We see this in the garden, right? What did God task Adam and Eve in the garden? Cultivate the garden and keep it. We see this in Israel, right? From the vineyards to the fields to the flocks and the herds. Work was an important part of Israel, and it's an important part for us as well in the church. Christ rules over and through us in our work, not apart from, but in our work. In our work, our lives declare that Jesus is King. And so I want to think through a few points of Scripture with you. So last night I said, might have been a little bit like drinking from a fire hose because I was pulling so much together. Tonight, or this afternoon, I keep saying tonight, it's this afternoon, we'll slow down a little bit more, get to look at a few passages, kind of sink into those a little bit, think through them a little bit more slowly, a little bit more peacefully, if you will. So if you would open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's set the context first. Ephesians is a masterpiece of a letter. If you want to see the big picture, Ephesians is a great place to start, because what Paul does in the first three chapters is he steps back and he's got from before the foundation of the world to the fullness of times to the ages to come all spread before him as he is just awash, overwhelmed in the glory and the grace of God and his purposes and his great work and his many and multifaceted blessings that he has in Christ. And so from this opening praise section to these petitions that he shares, the things he's praying for the brethren, to even the times that he wades in and says, okay, here is what God's done for you, to that final prayer that you may know his love, what you may know what it, the breadth and length and height and depth, know that love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, we can be filled up with all the fullness of God, right? That's helping us see all the amazing things that God's done. And then as Paul turns his letter in chapter 4, therefore let's live up to that. Let's walk in a manner worthy of this rich and wonderful and beautiful calling that we have in Christ. And so Ephesians 4 through 6, again, is stepping back, and it's not exhaustive, but it's encompassing, comprehensive of our life in Christ. And so the opening section, he's showing us, so here's what unity in the church should look like. Here, what it means to walk worthy is to be one as the people of God, and here's what church life looks like. And then he goes on in 4:17 and following, okay, here's how we turn away from the way the nations walk, the way the Gentiles walk, and we put off some things, we put on some things, we're growing up into Christ, and then finally he steps back and looks at the household. Husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, with this final exhortation. That's our context. And it's that middle section there of turning away from the Gentiles that I want to look at first. So if you look at chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on that new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And as I said a moment ago, in Christ we're learning and becoming who we were created by God to be. This passage here in chapter 4, 22 through 24, describes that process of transformation and recreation. It breaks it down for us into these parts where we see, okay, there is this put off, there's attitudes, there's impulses, there's behaviors, there's patterns of thought and thinking and feeling that we learned in the world, that we absorbed in the world, that defined us and characterized us. We put all those things away. And then he describes this new way of living that we're putting on. Put on that new man, that new person. And then notice in between there, there's this inside transformation, this renewal that's taking place in the spirit of our mind, and he says. And so, again, this is that recreation by the Spirit. This is that transformation by the Spirit. And then what Paul is going to do in the following verses is go on to show us what that looks like in various aspects of our lives, regards to lying, conflict, stealing, anger, speech, all these kinds of things. And so then where I want to zoom in on for our purposes now is verse 28. Okay, notice what he says about stealing. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have to share with those who have need. Okay, you can see the pattern there. Put off, be renewed, put on. All right, stop stealing. Start working, right? Labor with your hands. But what's that internal change that's happening? What's that change of thinking and motivation that's driving the work? There's bad behavior, stealing. There's new behavior, right? Working with our hands. But notice that internal change. Why? Why stop stealing and start working and working with our hands? So you can make money. So you can save. So you can spend. So you can retire early. So you can amass wealth, so you can accumulate stuff, so you can attain a certain level or status, so you can support habits or hobbies? Is that the reasons that he gives us? No. So that you will have to share with the one who has need. Is that a change of thinking? Right? How are we programmed? What have we learned in the world around us? All the things that I just said, right? But yet notice in Christ, we stop stealing, we stop taking, we stop working, and I use that quote that loosely, working for ourselves so we can work with our hands so we can share, so we can give. And you see the gospel in that, by the way, too, giving, sharing. Okay, work diligently to share with others. Now, I do want to clarify this. Paul's not condemning saving, investing, spending, even spending on yourself. There's an important thing Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in verse the kind of last paragraph in that letter. He gives some instruction to those who are rich. And one of the things he says in verse 17 is that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Think about that and just savor that for just a second, because it's easy in the scheme of all, especially what our Lord said, right, about selling and giving and all that sort of stuff. To miss this, that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, right? We're allowed to enjoy what God's given us. Did you know that? It's okay to enjoy what God's given us. I think we do that, right? But maybe there's sometimes in our thinking where we may feel like, well, we can't do that, right? You know, but we can enjoy what God's given us. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Hear that again. But there's a difference between enjoying God's bounty and the thorny soil that's choked out by the pleasures of this life, right? Realize those are on different ends of the spectrum. Receiving with gratitude and thanksgiving and therefore sanctifying these things, as Paul would say earlier in 1 Timothy 4, there's a difference between enjoying these things that God so richly supplies us to enjoy and again, being that thorny soil that's choked out by the pleasures of this life. There's a difference between enjoying God's bounty and then hoarding it up for our own selfish desires. God's blessings are meant to be shared, not hoarded. That's true from Genesis chapter 1 and on, that God's blessings are meant to be shared, not hoarded. Okay. Paul is commending the value of diligent work. Notice that in this section. And then he's excavating down to the very foundations of our desires and our ambitions. And so this passage would teach us to ask and reflect of ourselves. Am I a diligent worker or am I lazy? Am I working for my own greedy, selfish, prideful aims? Or am I working in order to be a conduit of God's blessing and grace and bounty, and share what he's provided with others in need? There's a value in good work, so let's be diligent in that. Paul would say, stop stealing, stop loafing, stop being lazy, and start working diligently. And start working diligently so that we can share with those in need. That's Ephesians 4. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't have the same gravitas that Ephesians has. It's much more down to earth from the very beginning, much more personal. The first three chapters are very tender and heartwarming, and Paul's reflecting on his experiences in Thessalonica, commending them for their incredible growth. The opening paragraph of 1 Thessalonians, and you want to see a church that's growing and just encouraging, read those verses. But Paul talks with them and shares with them, and he's so thankful that they've not been sucked in and given in because of the pressures and persecution that they're facing. And then even when he does get around to the instruction, when we get to chapter 4, it's so encouraging. There's little bits of correction, but the predominant exhortation that you'll see this a couple times, he'll say, excel still more. Don't you love that? He's acknowledging the good that they're doing, and it's not, but you can do better. It's excel still more. Keep growing. Keep moving. And so it's in that context then that you'll notice verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Another excel still more down there. But he says, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. And in this context, it's love of the brethren. And he says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So he says, a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands. Let's think about that first one, a quiet life. Rest in that for just a minute and think about that. Let this, again, savor that. A quiet life. What's a quiet life? In a culture saturated with digital distraction and a tendency to cram our schedule with busyness and all kinds of events and activities, we need to dwell long and hard on what he says here about quiet life. Now, since I first wrote this sermon, we've had a pandemic that sort of forced a little bit of that, right? Where some of that busyness and chaos that maybe we knew pre-2020, we've had some of that shuffled around, but I don't know if you've noticed, I've noticed, man, it's how, as things change and come back, do you notice the chaos and the busyness starting to come back as well. So there's something about a quiet life that he wants us to see here. This carries concepts of restfulness, of stillness, of peace. Can your life be described as a quiet life? Notice, though, this does not mean laying around and doing nothing. Okay? When he talks about quiet life, he's not talking about laying around and doing nothing. And this does not mean spending the day in prayer and meditation. Though a quiet life would certainly involve those kinds of spiritual practices, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. A quiet life in this context, notice it's set beside and a part of working with our hands. Quiet life involves working with our hands. There's a difference between diligent work and chaotic busyness. Can we see that? Okay. There's peace and there's rest, even in diligent work. And this is a gift of God. What a novel paradigm shift that would be if we started thinking of work as grace and gift from God. Right? God wants us to know peace. Peace. Love the Hebrew concept of shalom. Right? God wants us to know peace. And true peace in Him involves good work. Right? We see that all the way back in the garden. I want you to think about a particular promise that we see in Isaiah. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to come back to 1 Thessalonians, so this is sort of a little aside from the 1 Thessalonians, kind of growing out of it as we think about this idea of quiet life and the connection with working. But I want to think about this vision in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, so again, Isaiah is just this rich powerhouse of kingdom visions and all sorts of things. And after the opening introductory chapter where he indicts the sins of the people, and you get this initial glimpse of the restoration that comes through fire and this city of justice that will come, what you see in chapter 2 is now in the last days, and you get this beautiful vision of God's mountain temple kingdom being raised up above all other mountains and people streaming up to learn the way of the Lord. But in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. in the context of Isaiah and kingdom come, as Isaiah is exploring it and expressing it, Isaiah envisions that when the kingdom comes, there will be peace. And several of his visions pick up this idea of peace. And notice in this context, what image does Isaiah use to describe peace in the kingdom of God? Good, honest, diligent work. Right? He doesn't say swords will be exchanged for hammocks and spears for rocking chairs. Right? What does he say? Instruments of conflict and violence and death will be turned into instruments of cultivation, fruitfulness, and life. Peace and good work are integrally connected. So again, back to Paul, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business and work with your hands. And why work? Right? We explored one motivation back in Ephesians 4, but why work? In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Again, in Ephesians, Paul's emphasizing sharing. Here, Paul's emphasizing our influence as well as providing for ourselves. Our work ethic will either have a positive influence on outsiders or a negative influence. If we're lazy, what does that say about our king? If we're a diligent worker, what does that say about our king? And it's important that we provide for ourselves. Paul will emphasize this repeatedly in his writings. In fact, a little bit earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, having so fond an affection for you, we're well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. That in and of itself is worth a sermon, right? Impart not just the gospel, but our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Paul and his companions provided for themselves in that context of proclaiming the gospel in Thessalonica so that they would not be a burden to others. And he'd add on that in 2 Thessalonians. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you can turn there or just, again, follow along, listen with me. 2 Thessalonians 3, I'll pick up in verse 6. He says, now we command you, brethren. Not commend, command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act, he says, in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Paul talks about example a lot, following example. Notice how that's connected here, the idea of working hard and working to provide for yourself. Right? And he goes on to say, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. We talked about how encouraging and positive that first letter was. He cranks it up a notch here for the second letter, right? But notice this instruction that revolves around the idea of work comes with a serious warning. If followers of Christ are unwilling to work, he says they should not eat. If we as followers of Christ are not willing to work, we should not eat. We need to personalize that. He says don't feed them. Don't enable laziness in the church. And again, notice that emphasis that runs through both of these letters on working in order to provide for ourselves. Paul and his companions willingly gave up financial, material support in the gospel and chose to work diligently to provide for themselves so that they would not be a burden to brethren. That's weighty when we stop and consider what's implicit in all that. Right? Not because they didn't have the right to receive support, right? But again, to offer themselves as a model, that the brethren would follow their example, right? What does that, just taking that as fact, what does that suggest, imply about the value of diligent work? What does that say about the importance of diligent work to provide for yourself if you have the ability to do so? So again, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, work with your hands so that you'll pray, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. All right, one other passage that I want to look with you, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verses 32 through 35. We'll just jump in and then we'll step back and think a little bit about the context here in a minute. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than to receive." Okay. So if we stop and consider what Paul says here, there are tremendous implications about work and understanding the great value of work in the kingdom of God. So again, let's think about our context. Paul's traveling to Jerusalem. If you think about what we've read in Acts so far, and you know, you may remember maps and charts of Paul's missionary travels. In Romans 15, he talks about how he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, basically the whole eastern half of the Roman Empire. And he's ready, we know from Romans, to head to Rome and ultimately head west to Spain. But now, for now, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's got this gift for the needy saints that he wants to share. And he wants one more opportunity to preach the gospel to his beloved brethren, right? But he knows on the way that suffering awaits him, imprisonment awaits him, and quite possibly, maybe even probably, death itself. And yet Paul heads towards Jerusalem with all that in mind, and yet along the way, and this part of Acts is really, really beautiful, because notice, next time you read this, notice in Acts 20 and 21 what Paul's doing every step of the way on his way back to Jerusalem. He's stopping just to see brethren. Right? That came up in conversation today, the value of seeing brethren, of being with brethren in different places. Right? But he's stopping along the way just to see, and there's so many heartfelt, beautiful little glimpses of what family, new family in the first century was. But he stops in Miletus. He wants to meet up with these Ephesian elders. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He loves these brethren. He's concerned about false teachers. And so he meets up with these Ephesian elders. And he's warning them about these wolves that would come in from the outside as well as from among them and wreak havoc on the flock. He's warning them about that, knowing that he may never see them face to face again. And it's in that context that we get this little snapshot, reflecting back on those 3 years he was in Ephesus. And so listen to this one more time, right? So we set the context, but listen to this one more time and see what Paul says here about the value of work in the kingdom of God. So he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you that inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." So again, Paul, how does he describe those 3 years in Ephesus? As working diligently to provide for his own needs as well as the needs of his companions. Now think about the implications of this. What's he saying then about his circumstances, what he was doing as well as what he was not doing? Rather than receiving support to preach, as he states on multiple occasions in his letters, that was well within his right, rather than receiving that support, he gave up support. And subsequently, when he gives up that support to preach the gospel in all that way, what else is he giving up? Opportunities to preach the gospel. You think about that? He's not able to just be in the agora all day long. He's not able to do some of the things that he would be doing freely if he didn't have to provide for himself. But he gave that up. Even though he had the right, he gave that up. Why? Instead, he works hard to support himself and his companions. Why? The different reasons he'll give in different places. Like if you read 1 Corinthians 9, he'll emphasize a different reason. Same thing in 2 Corinthians. But notice the reason he emphasizes here, right? In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul worked hard to support himself and his companions to show the brethren, that they needed to work hard to support themselves and share with others. Paul gave up opportunities to preach full time, to work hard and support himself and his companions, to show the brethren that they needed to work hard to support themselves and share with others. What does this say about the value of hard work and the value of sharing with others in the kingdom of God? Diligent work and helping other is so important to Christ and such a part of Christ's purpose for his people that Paul willingly gave up support and opportunities to preach the gospel so that he could model that life. Notice it's not that he's not teaching, but so that he's modeling that life of working and sharing for the church. And it's not that Paul added so that you can possibly influence others for Christ. Of course, we recognize that dimension. I don't want to minimize that impact, right? He's talked about influence in other occasions, so I want to kind of carefully articulate something that when we add that as our motivation, that underlying motivation, sometimes we can get a little toxic or a little sleazy and turn into kind of sleazy salesmen for the gospel. And it will help you, will do good for you, but there's some underlying motive, and people can sniff that. If you've been around a salesman who wants your money, you can smell it, right? I mean, they're pitching it right, but you know their motivation, as opposed to somebody who just really wants to help. And so when we start adding, you know, I'll help you, I'll serve you, I'll bless you, I'll share with you, you know, if you'll have a Bible study with me, if you'll be baptized, you know, that's not good. I hope I'm articulating that carefully enough. Obviously, we recognize our impact and our influence, and we're salt and we're light and we're all those things in the world. But notice, again, what he's saying here. Diligent work is good and pleasing to God in and of itself. Okay? Diligent work motivated by a desire to provide and share is good and pleasing to God in and of itself. Again, read Ephesians 6. Or read Ephesians 3 through 4. I referenced this last night, right? In Christ, there is no such thing as secular work. Notice how everything he says in those chapters, in the Lord, for the Lord, through the Lord. Diligent work in order to provide for yourself and share with others is profoundly sacred. Okay? Because in the Lord. Came across this quote a couple years ago. It's by a woman named Dorothy Sayers. She's known for her, she lived at the sort of first half of the last century. She's known for her crime novels, but I think she was Catholic and maybe ventured into like a little bit of biblical studies or theological. But anyway, I don't even remember where I came across this quote, but it sort of sums this all up pretty well. Let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside it. Paul believed that. Do we see that in his instructions and his writings? Paul lived that. Didn't he? That he was serving God in his profession and trade, not outside of it. So let's sum all this up. When we step back now and just look at these passages, little glimpses, right? But we look at these passages and what they say about work in connection with what we talked about, allegiance to our King, right? Work diligently. Okay? We work diligently. As followers of Christ, we work diligently. As for the Lord, I didn't take the time to really focus in on the Colossians passages today just for sake of time, but that's where you'll really see that dimension of it emphasized and brought out. But as for the Lord, to provide for yourself and share with others. Okay? And then I want to say this again, right? Because we can fall into this this idea, but there's no such thing as secular work. In Christ, okay? Outside of Christ, absolutely. In Christ, right, what's happening to every corner of life It's being sanctified, right? Even the food that we eat, what's Paul say in 1 Timothy 4? It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, right? In Christ, there's no such thing as secular work. So when you do this, right, this picture that we're painting here, you honor Christ. And your actions declare that Jesus is king. We talked about that embodied allegiance last night, how our lives and our actions proclaim the gospel. We don't minimize what we say with our lips, but we also don't reduce our allegiance simply to what we say with our lips. Your actions declare Jesus is king. There's more we could say about work, how we are actually to conduct ourselves. And that's really where Ephesians and Colossians inform us and shape us and teach us to orient ourselves to the gospel and to the story of Christ and see him on the throne and respond appropriately in our different roles and callings. So we could say a lot more about our conduct in our work. We could say some more about the pitfalls and dangers of turning our work into idolatry. We don't want to minimize and miss that dimension of things. But for now, I want to just sort of bring to the foreground some of these things that Paul has said about the value and the priority of diligent work in Christ. Diligent work to provide for yourselves and share with others. Okay? So let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you. We're so thankful for your incredible grace in Jesus. The grace that you've given us from the foundation of the world in your creation of us, calling us to be, to rule as your image bearers, calling us to good work and to wonderful relationships with one another and with you and in you and before you. You are our life and love and so good to us. Thank you so much for the incredible, multifaceted blessings that we have in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins, the adoption as children, the calling that we have, and this commission that we have in Christ to serve you and be salt and light in the world, to be your royal priesthood, and be able to be in the world saying something about who you are and doing everything we can to magnify your wisdom and grace and mercy and compassion and kindness and patience and love. Please be with this church. Please form them in love. Help everyone here to put on that heart and that character of diligent work and to put on that just good sense of providing and sharing, to let the gospel be so formed in us that we would put off that taking and that hoarding posture and that the attitudes and the selfishness and the pride and all those things that we so often seek after, that we're so tempted to seek after, and to fully put on love and giving and sharing, all for your great name's sake, that again, your love, your sharing and giving that we know so profoundly in Jesus would be proclaimed and lived out in all that we do. You are worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here. Any other announcements? All right.
9:45 tomorrow.
We're dismissed.